Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, where we continue our study of day 6 of creation, our 10th message on the book of beginnings. But the creation of man, the creation account now reaches its climax, for it is the crowning work of that narrative that we are about to embark on and continue on in this journey of study of the book of origins, beginning with verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, the narrative of creation slows down, if you will, more to emphasize the significance that is placed upon the creation of man. It seems as if the narrative is now slowing down for us. Everything up to this point has been merely a prelude, if you will, to what would happen at the end of day 6. Earlier that day, if you recall, as we studied last time together, God created all the land-based animals, all of them, under three categories of what we read in verse 24. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth. This is exactly what happened earlier that day, on day 6 of creation. But before the day is out, God creates his most crowning achievement of creation, the creation of man. You see, man is not merely one of the animals that God created. He is distinct. He is different. He is unique. And God engages in deliberation with himself concerning the creation of man. And as we shall see, God creates man in his own image, as we will read in verse 27. And God places upon him a divine blessing in which his position as ruler over all things is then set forth. Let them rule, God says, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 26. Day by day, step by step, God has worked to transform the unformed into a world upon which man might dwell and rule for God's glory. God created man to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And this is so important, my beloved, so important that the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith devoted an entire chapter on creation itself, chapter 4. It pleased God, quote, the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good, end quote. It is all about God and his glory. And we were created with the privilege, with the honor of bringing glory to the Creator. It is the declaration and confession that is made in Revelation chapter 4, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. You, just like any other man, either agrees that everything that exists is a result of the activity of God or not. Something, someone, rather than nothing, created it all. And if you start with nothing, then it all falls apart, down to how we interact with other fellow human beings. Listen, my beloved, the Bible tells us of that someone who created it all. By his will, they existed and were created. The question that has arisen among fallen man since his departure from the garden has been, is, and will be until God in Christ returns is, what is man? What is man? Philosophers have wrestled with this question, Sociologists have tried to answer it. Psychologists and psychiatrists have been facing it. Ethicists and social activists have attempted to solve it, but it is the Bible alone, God's revelation of Himself, that tells us the answer to this question, what is man? You see, there is a non-Christian answer to that question, and then there is the Christian answer to that question, what is man? And you will hear more of this former than the latter in the world that we live in today. But today is different, my beloved. Today is different because today we go to the book of beginnings and we will learn from God the truth of what is man. Today we look to God's authoritative word to tell us what is man. And as always, I invite you in the honor of God's word to stand in the reading of God's word. So I invite you to stand as we read Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through verse 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You may take a seat. Clearly, the creation of man is the main issue in Genesis chapter 1, as we have just read. Scripture devotes more space to describing Adam's creation than any other fact of creation. So much so that Genesis chapter 2 is a further description of his sixth day. There is simply no way of getting around the fact that Adam was specially and personally created by God. Unlike what some paleoanthropologists and those that are devoted to the study of fossil humans would like for you and I to believe, we did not evolve from some already existing form of animal life. Listen to the clear testimony of Scripture in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed." Yatsar in Hebrew. In human terms, just think of a potter who forms out of clay, a vessel. Or Isaiah 44:2 says, "God who formed you in the womb, from the womb, who formed you from the womb." Isaiah 44:2. "The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now look at verse 22, chapter 2. "The Lord God fashioned." Verse 7, "The Lord God formed." And here in verse 22, "The Lord God fashioned." The Hebrew term is bana. In terms of, in our human terms, just think of a builder. Bana. "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." God creates man. God creates woman. Isha. Later we read in Genesis 5, 1 and 2, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created." No talk of evolution. No talk of you coming from some other animal life. No, God fashioned you. God formed you. God created you. Notice that it says, in the day, both in verse 1 and 2, rather emphatic that it is a single day in which God created humanity. It took one afternoon. Moses would later tell the nation of Israel, for example, who were prone to be forgetful of the covenant and their experiences of God in the book of the Pentateuch, in the last book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32, you can go there or just jot it down. This is what God says to Israel through Moses. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Great news, beautiful news, what they needed to hear. Then in verse 32, indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you. Ask now concerning the former days which were before you. Since the day that God created man on the earth, go back all the way to the beginning and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Now we're not just talking about time, we're now talking about space, and just span it all out and just go way back to the beginning and ask this question: has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? He tells the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, prone to forget, prone to have a heart that wanders and go off course. Just like you and I. They, as a holy nation, set apart from all other nations, had had the privilege of hearing God speak, and they were allowed to still live even after that. They, as a people, had been blessed. They had been chosen. They had been delivered from bondage by such mighty miracles that they had witnessed, they had seen. And Moses takes them all the way back to the sixth day of creation. Has anything been done like this great thing since the creation of man? He refers to the whole act of God in history, beginning with the creation of man, which took place on a particular day, even to the extremity of time and space. Has any other nation experienced and witnessed what you have both seen and heard? The God of creation, the Lord of history, has spoken to you, has revealed himself to you. You are holding in your hand the word of God. It's amazing. Has anything been done like this great thing? Who is like our God? And the question that is asked then is, how then shall we live? Does this change anything? To the evolutionist, to the fool who says in his own heart there is no God, I do not need to change the way I live, so he says. I can go on living the way that I want to live, and no one can tell me otherwise, and I will devote my entire life to show you that there is no God, and I will prove to you my hatred of the very thought of God in my life. Now, I want to address a bit of what I have been reading with regards to human fossils. I trust that this will be something that it was worthwhile to you to point out how the fossil evidence actually falsifies a concept of human evolution. For example, Professor Marvin L. Lubinow, a retired professor who has earned both masters in both theology and science, has done a tremendous job in his book, Bones of Contention, A Creationist Assessment of Human Fossils, to prove the falsehood of this theory. He says, quote, evolutionists apparently believe that all that one has to do is look at the fossils to experience a born-again conversion to evolution, end quote. They speak of the evidence from fossil record and espouse human evolution as truth when the evidence shows otherwise. And people are intimidated when they go up against this scientific community that speaks with authority that we have placed somehow some kind of value in and belief in what they say. but the evidence shows otherwise. Lubinow continues to write, speaking at an annual convention of the American Association for the Advancement of Science, AAAS, in San Francisco, the late Carl Sagan explained how science works. So let's hear it from this guy. Okay, Carl Sagan, teach us how science works. The most fundamental axiom, he says, and conclusions may be challenged, Carl Sagan says, and the prevailing hypothesis must survive confrontation with observation. It's got to last if it's true. Appeals to authority, he said, are impermissible, and experiments must be reproducible, Carl Sagan says. This is what is ingrained in our minds when we think of science, right? Experiments, observation, all those things. Yet evolution is not observable. Evolutionists often appeal to the scientific community regarding the fact of evolution when it is a theory, but there are no repeatable experiments that are able to confirm evolution. And yet that's what the world submits to, that is the truth. But it is not. Human fossils is an area where the scientific community would love to keep people in the dark. And believe me, if I can read about it, you can too. I am the slowest reader there is on the face of this earth. And I have to read twice or three times to be able to understand some things. But this was actually an easy read. Lubinow does a great job to kind of introduce us into this whole world. For example, most discovered human fossils, that is the originals, are kept hidden and protected. The fossils housed at the National Museums of Kenya in Nairobi are kept in the hominid room, which has reinforced concrete walls and is designed to withstand conventional bomb blasts. They want to protect these original human fossils. The director and one other trusted museum staff member are the only ones who have keys to this hominoid room. Another example is found in South Africa. Most of the South African fossils reside at the Transvaal Museum in Pretoria and are kept in a strong room known as the Red Cave. Because of the 3-foot thick walls that are painted, what color? Red. The Red Cave. Now, these human fossils are priceless, and I understand why they want to protect them, because they're priceless. They're a treasure to that nation, to that country that has discovered these human fossils. I get that. And they're extremely delicate. Chunks of bone may flake off at the scratch of a fingernail. Someone who knows what they're doing must care for them and be careful with them. But what about true science? As Carl Sagan was speaking about, what about true science? What about verifying findings? Well, if you want to look at the Homo erectus fossils from Java Man, some of the most important fossils in the world in determining models of human evolution, so they say, you have to apply to its curator for permission. You want access? You need permission to access. Yet his own assistant is not even allowed to access the vault where the fossils are kept. If he wants to do a research project, not even his assistant can access these originals, human fossils. It is very important to study the originals, but very few people have access to them. Very few people have access to them. You've got to know somebody who knows somebody, and if you found a human fossil, then you're a part of this elite group that have found human fossils, and I'll share my findings if you share your findings, almost. It is important to study these originals, but like I said, very few people have access to them. The next best medium of study are casts or reproductions, copies of these human fossils. But they lack the detail of the original. Becky A. Sigmund, University of Toronto, says that there is generally a feeling among paleoanthropologists that casts should not be used as resource material for a scientific paper, end quote. If you're going to write a research paper, if you're going to get your doctorate, and you're supposed to know what you're doing, then you must study the original human fossils. Not a copy, not a cast, but the original. This is very interesting because Darwin never saw any original nor any casting of an original, and he still wrote a book, an entire book on human evolution in 1871. Yet what we hear from the scientific community is that there are a small number of hominoid fossils that have been discovered. There's just so few. But the reality is there are over 4,000 hominoid fossils that have been discovered from 1969 to 1976. It's all cataloged. It's been tough to keep the catalog going. But in that period, you can count up to 4,000 humanoid fossils available to this scientific community, but yet they say there are just a few. It's a large number, surprisingly large amount of evidence dealing with human origins. So when you hear them speak of the scarcity of human fossils, what they are really saying, and you kind of have to translate this, when you hear them say, we have very few of them, and these few tell us this whole story. So they say, but you have to understand what they're really saying. What they're really saying is that although there is an abundance of humanoid fossils, the bulk of them are either too modern to help me or they do not fit well in the evolutionary scheme. In fact, most of them only date back thousands of years. And so they can't deal with those thousands of years because they need something that goes beyond that, beyond that, beyond that. And they can't find it. They can't find it because it's not there. They believe humans have evolved. They just cannot prove it because it is a lie. That is why evolution is a theory. It has become a philosophy. It has become a religion. That is why we have the evidence of fraudulent reconstructions of Neanderthal skeleton from France and the Piltdown man, which was a combination of a late model human cranium and a piece of the lower jaw of an orangutan. So that's how you put together Piltdown man. What has helped their cause, the cause of those that believe in evolution, what has helped paleoanthropologists in their cause to espouse evolution has been the drawings and the pictures of human fossils. One of the most well-known came from a Time Life Nature Library Series book titled Early Man by F. Clark Howell, University of California, Berkeley. The book was originally published in 1965 with revisions in 1968 and 1973. And in it, you have a parade of 15 figures and artist's drawings to demonstrate human evolution. And they're not standing. They're perceived as if they're walking. And this picture alone was a powerful visual proof, if you will, for human evolution, so they say, and has been displayed in classrooms and libraries worldwide. I mean, just think of the impact of a picture. All from a drawing. But today we want to begin to look into God's final crowning creative act of creation with the creation of man. Today we will not pull out a 36-inch fold-out made from a human drawing to tell us this is how it happened. No, we will go to God's Word, God's infallible and authoritative Word. For in it, we find a different story. In it, we find the true story of creation. Now, day six of creation was indeed a momentous day, and we want to do well to capture the creation of man, all that we might render praise and honor and glory to the only wise God, as we read in Romans 16:27. To him be the glory forever. Amen? Amen. Going back to the text of Scripture, beginning with verse 26, we see a significant change that takes place in the creation process. Look down at verse 26, chapter 1 of Genesis. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Notice, nothing changes with regards to what we read in those first three words. Then God said. No change here, as we see this all throughout the narrative. You see this in verse 3, you see this in verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20. Then God said in verse 24, and again in verse 26. Nothing has changed with regards to this. Nothing has changed with regard to these three words. Then God said. But notice what follows after that. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Did you catch that change, that major shift in language? So far we have read, "Then God said," followed by these words, "Let there be," verse 3, 6, and 14. "Let the earth sprout or bring forth," in verse 11 and verse 24. "Let the waters teem," verse 20. "Or let the waters be gathered," verse 9. So far we have heard, "Then God said," with all these. And as always, it was the language of fiat, "Let it be done." But here, for the very first time, "Then God said" is followed up by a unique personal pronoun that stands out. You cannot miss it. It's there. "Let us make man in our image." Here, the creation of man is introduced differently than all others, with a personal and deliberate expression, "Let us." This speaks of the creation of Adam in terms that are uniquely personal. There is an intimate connection in creating man that you see here with these words. You might say that it establishes a personal relationship between God and man that is not found with the creation of light, with the creation of water, sun, moon, stars, not even the other living creatures, whether they be in the land, sea, or air. God has no personal relationship with any of those things in the same sense that he does with humanity. All of those things were created by God through his fiat decree, and they began to exist because he commanded it so. But there is never a hint of any intimacy or personal identification between God and those things. But here God says, "Let us make man in our image." That is why we say that God is a personal God. Which takes us back to creation and how this narrative seems to slow down for us, as it were, and tell us how God created man. You see, God is not an it like those idols that are spoken of in Scripture, that are merely an extension of man's depraved minds. But God is the personal God who made us in his image. "Let us make man in our image." Because he initiated this personal relationship with man, can we ever call him our God, our Lord? That he said, "Let us make man in our image," can we thus call him our God? Here lies God's personal involvement in the creation of man. Later we will read in verse 7 of chapter 2, "The Lord God formed a man out of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And for the first time in Scripture, God introduces himself with personal pronouns. A first person, plural, personal pronoun to be exact. Not let me make man in my image, let us make man in our image. God deliberately uses plural references for himself. And thus we are introduced to a plurality of relationships in the Godhead. For the first time, we are introduced to the fact that God is a Trinity. It has been hinted at already in the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, which takes the form of a plural noun in Hebrew. But now, all of a sudden, we are introduced to the Godhead, introduced to the fact of multiple persons in the Godhead in a more forceful way. Let us make man in our image. Now, this is by no means a full revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity, but it is an unmistakable reference to plurality within the Godhead, and it begins to lay the groundwork for what we later will understand in the New Testament of the Trinity. Moses didn't have the complete picture, if you will, that you and I do. Why? Because of the incarnation of Christ. Back in verse 2 of Genesis 1, we are told of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. But now we see even more clearly an intra-divine conversation within the Godhead. Let us make man in our image. A divine council in the Godhead. Grammarians have also called this the plural of deliberation with oneself, end quote. But it isn't until you come to the New Testament, especially when you come to John chapter 1, verse 1, that you understand a bit more of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. In the beginning was, and there you have the Greek imperfect here, which is better translated as already was. In the beginning already was the Word. And the Word was already with God, and the Word was already God. And He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through Him. And here it's a shift, not the imperfect, but the aorist tense in Greek. And it is used in contrast to the imperfects that have preceded it. All things were made by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And here we have a first statement that the Word already was in the beginning. And that something new was brought into being, and it was made through Him. Nothing came into being that has not come into being by Him. He created. He was involved in creation. Then in verse 14 of chapter 1 of John, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The Son has explained the Father perfectly to us. Further explanation, fuller explanation is given of the Trinity in the New Testament, with the second person of the Trinity becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And as Jesus proclaimed to Philip in John 14, verse 9, He who has seen me has seen whom? The Father, the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all involved in creation. All persons involved in creation, the Godhead involved in creation. And we have this awesome declaration about man that God, in consultation with Himself, says, let us make man in our image. I mean, just meditate for a moment what that means. That this divine counsel, this divine deliberation took place, this intra-divine conversation took place, and we're eavesdropping on that. Let us make man in our image. Calvin meditated upon this, and so he wrote, quote, "So now, for the purpose of commending to our attention the dignity of our nature, he, in taking counsel concerning the creation of man, testifies that he is about to undertake something great and wonderful. Truly, there are many things in this corrupted nature which may induce contempt, but if you rightly weigh all circumstances, man is, among other creatures, a certain preeminent specimen of divine wisdom, justice, and goodness, so that he is deservedly called by the ancients Mikrokosmos, a world in a miniature," end quote. Wrapped up in you, whole world, so uniquely made by God, you stand apart from all other creation. You and I were made by God, uniquely made, formed in the womb by God, if you will. And that is why we give thanks to God, like the psalmist declares in Psalm 139:14, "I will give thanks to you," declares a psalmist, "for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." How well does your soul know this, my beloved? How well does your soul know this? It is good that we undertake a study of man. It is good that we find ourselves here in the study of creation. For here our soul is reminded of the works of our Creator. Here our soul is reminded of what is man. And so as we come to verse 26 of Genesis 1, we find perfect agreement within the Godhead. There is no quarreling taking place within the Godhead. There is a clear purpose with divine within the divine counsel of the Godhead in creating man. Let us make man is therefore a glimpse of God's sovereign purpose in creating man. A plan that includes a promise that was made long ago, according to Titus 1:2. A promise that was made before the world began, as King James Version puts it in Titus 1:2. A promise made in eternity past within the members of the Trinity. In this promise, we find God's entire redemptive plan, where the Father had promised the Son a redeemed people for His bride, and the Son promised to die in order to redeem them. All of this taking place before the foundation of the earth, before the world began. All of this taking place in eternity past, before creation was begun, before day one of creation, a plan was already made. This is important to note as we read about man. For in discussing the creation of man, we need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to be reminded of election. We need to be reminded of God's eternal purposes in creating man. Before we jump into, let us make man in our image, that we would remember the gospel, that we would remember God's redemptive plan that was made before He even created it all. Because it's about His glory. It's about His redemptive plan. It is about His gospel. It is about His eternal purposes. And you and I come into play within those purposes of God by God's kindness and mercy and love. That is why we say that man is the beneficiary of that purpose, of that plan, of that promise made long ago. You and I benefit from this divine counsel that took place before the world began. This is where man stands apart from all other creation. So going back to our question, what is man? I believe the text will answer this question in four ways that give man not only a description of who he is, but also reveals God's purpose in making man. The first one we will uncover, man is made to bear the image of God, 2, man is made to propagate life. 3, man is made to receive divine blessing. And 4, man is made to rule creation. All of which give a description of what man is. And not only that, it goes beyond that, not only to answer that question, but reveal God's purposes in making man. Safe to say that today we will only cover the first one, the first feature that addresses man, and that is that man is made to bear the image of God. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Stop right there. These are two phrases, prepositional phrases to be exact, in our image, according to our likeness. They are two phrases, two prepositional phrases that are parallel expressions. Notice that there is no and joining in our image and according to our likeness. There is no and. There is no conjunction and found in there. We also read earlier, later on, actually, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Both image and likeness are used in chapter 1, verse 26. But when you fast forward to chapter 5, verse 1, only likeness appears, not image. The best explanation for this is that image and likeness refer to the same thing, with each clarifying the other. What does image mean? Well, that's what likeness means. What does likeness mean? That's what image means. They're parallel expressions. Plus, in chapter 9, verse 6 of Genesis, we read, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made them. He made man. Here, likeness is left out. In Genesis 5, 1, image is left out, but here in Genesis 9, 6, likeness is left out. But as we've already noted, they are one and the same. But perhaps it might be helpful to explain these two terms. The first one being image. The Hebrew term is tselem. It's generally used for a solid representation of something. For example, in 1 Samuel 6, 5, the root was a carving out, if you will, too. 1 Samuel 6, 5, the Philistines make images, figurines of their tumors and of their mice. In Ezekiel 23, 14, there are men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans with vermilion. These images were relief carvings. Mostly, this term refers to an idol, as you see in Numbers 33, 52, 2 Kings 11, 18, and Amos 5, 26. In Daniel 2, 31 through 33, and Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, in its Aramaic cognates, it appears as colossal statues, statues that were carved out and seen, not just something small, but colossal statues that you see in the book of Daniel 2 and 3. That's all with regards to image. What about likeness? Likeness is the Hebrew term demut, and it's generally a more general term for resemblance. Resemblance. One is representation, the other is resemblance, without saying what kind of resemblance is in view. That's all inferred within the context. It is common in comparisons, as you find in Isaiah 13, verse 4, where as of a great multitude is literally like that of a great multitude, as you see in the NIV 84. In fact, the ESV goes with as of a great multitude, but the literal translation is found with the NIV, 1984 NIV version, like that of a great multitude. In Isaiah 40, verse 18, we find, to him then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As you can see, they share a likeness and they're used interchangeably, whether you're speaking of representation, resemblance, but they're used interchangeably for emphasis. This parallelism is used to underscore the great importance of this truth, that man was created in the likeness of God. Now, you still might be asking yourself, well, what does that mean? In what way does man resemble God? In what way does man represent God? But before we go any further, consider that whatever that means, it is something ineffably high and lofty. It was not brought about by random mutation in the genetic code. It is not something you find in DNA or shows up in genetics. No, it is what defines a human being's unique identity and sets him apart from all other creation. It sets man apart from every other creature in the physical universe. Not only creature, but machine as well. Machine, yes. Listen to how Francis Schaeffer describes it. Quote, "As a Christian, I know my differentiation. I can look at the most complicated machine that men have made so far or ever will make and realize that, though the machine may do some things that I cannot do, I am different from it," Schaeffer writes. "If I see a machine that is stronger than I, it doesn't matter." Men, listen up. "If it can lift a house, I am not disturbed. If it can run faster than I can, its speed doesn't threaten me." Men, listen up. "If I am faced with a giant computer which never can be beaten when it plays checkers," this is personal experience from Schaeffer, I guess, "even when I realize that never in history will I or any man be able to beat it, I am not crushed. Others may be overwhelmed intellectually and psychologically by the fact that a man can make a machine that can beat him at his own games, but not the Christian. The Christian knows that in the flow of history, man comes from a different origin. It is not that God has not made both man and the great machine of the universe, but that he has made man different from the rest of the universe. And that which differentiates man from the machine is that his basic relation is upward rather than downward or horizontal. He is created to relate to God in a way that none of the other created beings are." End quote. It is the whole reason God took such a personal interest in the creation of man. It explains why the Bible places so much stress on the fact that God's hand-on creation of Adam. He fashioned this creature in a special way to bear the stamp of his own likeness. He formed man of dust from the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man bears the stamp of his own likeness. But here we're not talking about man's physical appearance, man's appearance or biological makeup. It is not that we bear a physical resemblance of God. John 4, verse 24 is very clear. God is spirit, and a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Luke 24, verse 39. Again, it is something that differentiates man from anything else in the space-time universe, animal or machine. It is what Schaeffer spoke of when he wrote of our basic relation to God. We were made to be created and finite representations of God's own nature. We are images of God. We have already seen in creation how God shows intelligence in designing the world as a place for man to live. He uses language when he says things. He appreciates what is good morally and aesthetically, and he works and rests. Allow me to expand a little bit more about this. Surely this includes rational faculties, our abilities to understand abstract principles. But think of our abilities to understand moral concepts like justice, righteousness, holiness, truth, and goodness. Sorry to say, and hopefully this doesn't disappoint many of you, but a dog cannot A dog cannot. What of your ability to reason and solve problems? What of your emotions? And boy, do we have them, some more than others. And we show them, we feel sorrow, we feel zeal and anger and delight and joy. We feel the full gamut of emotions. What of your appreciation for beauty? What of all those attributes of God that are communicable? That is, those qualities of the divine nature that are capable of being reflected in creatures, such as holiness, wisdom, goodness, truth, love, grace, mercy, long-suffering, and righteousness. All of that, you are in those things, bearing the image of God. This leads me to speak about your ability to relate to someone else, especially, as Schaeffer said, upward to God himself, how you have the ability to relate to God. That you're able to know him, that you're able to love him, to obey him, to worship him. All of which comes from being made in the image of God. If you were to boil it down to just one word, it would be personhood. That we are persons. Our lives involve relationships. We understand communion. We understand conversations. We know what it is to share our thoughts, our ideas, our experiences with others. We know brotherhood. Oh boy, do we know brotherhood. Can I get an amen, brotherhood? All right, amen. Okay. We can read body language. We can read body language. I know when you're sleeping and when you're not, okay? I know when, whoa, this is way, okay. I know we can read body language. We can convey our emotions. We can convey our thoughts. And sometimes I have a hard time conveying thoughts. But nonetheless, we do. And our attitudes, we can convey them. And we can discern those of others as well. That is why we read that shortly after creating man, God says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, a very favorite one of yours, those of you who are married, it is not good for the man to be what? It is not good for the man to be alone, God says. Why? Because he was made for relationships. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Amen and amen and amen. But above any horizontal relationship we can have, and though we may love these relationships that we have with one another, that we may have or even desire, the most important aspect of personhood that you and I bear is the most important aspect of bearing the image of God is your relation to God. How you relate to God. Listen, my beloved, you were designed to have a personal relationship with God. Just consider whom you were patterned after, the triune God. As Douglas F. Kelly notes, quote, God himself has never existed as a single, lonely, solitary, or cut off individual. Rather, he has always existed in the fullness of family-like being. He quotes Ephesians 3:14 and 15. Father of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Or as the great Saint Athanasius used to say in the 4th century, the Father has never been without his Son. The amazing mystery of the origin of personality, says Kelly, is that the one God exists as three persons in one being or substance. The one substance or being of God inherently involves personhood. End quote. He made us in his image. He made us as persons. He made us for having relationships. And most importantly, above all, our relationship to him, the Creator. That our soul would know him, that we would know him, that we would love him, that we would obey him, that we would worship our Creator. Now, physically speaking, we are made from the same earthly materials as all land-based animals, but we are, in fact, spiritual beings. And as such, we are different. You can look in my DNA all you want. You can study my chromosomes all you want, but there is a part of me you cannot see through a microscope, and that is my spirit, the invisible part of man, that which you cannot see, a man's spirit. That is the seat of God's image found in our immaterial beings. As Calvin notes, thus the chief seat of the divine image was in his mind and heart, where it was imminent. End quote. It was not merely Adam who bore the image of God, but the woman did as well, as well as their offspring. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But looking back at verse 26, let them rule over the fish of the sea. Let them. Them doesn't refer back to the singular noun man, but to all of humanity. Let them rule. More of that as we will study later on. My beloved, take the fact, take the truth, take the reality that you are made in the image of God as a gift. It is a most precious gift. You see, man cannot answer this question, how am I, on their own? With all the naturalistic theories floating around, with all evolutionary concept of a mechanical chance parade from the atom to man, man has lost his unique identity. He cannot distinguish himself from other things. He has been told all his life that he is no better than or different from any other living species. A mere animal with no purpose, no destiny, and no likeness to the Creator. But you, my beloved, have been given a gift. For when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son. And you see, His Son emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Such a precious gift is a free gift of God, given to us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, because of a plan that was made long ago. Because of a promise made before the creation and foundation of the world that was made in the divine counsel of the Godhead, that you would be His. According to the kind intention of His will, He has done this. The gift is yours. So how then should we live? For starters, let nothing be between your soul and God. Let nothing be between you and God. Let your soul know its Maker. You were designed and fashioned to know Him, to love Him, to praise Him, and so do so. Say to your God, as in Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Give thanks to your Creator. Psalm 139, again, verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and so my soul knows it very well. Let your soul know it well, my beloved, but don't just stop there. For you have the answer to the question that man no longer asks because of the darkness of their sin, because of the darkness of their shame. Who am I? Not just what is man, but who am I? And you have the answer to that question. You have been gifted with the answer. Man is made in the image of God, made so as to say, as the psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 57, "The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words." For God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, as we read in Acts 17. Not just know your gift that you possess, but share the gift that you possess. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks because we have been in your word, because we have delved into your word to know more of what it is to be made in the image of God. And I pray that our unique identity would not be lost, but would be with great joy, with great thankfulness. We would give praise and honor to you because you willed it so, and you created us, and we are your thankful people. We are yours. We belong to you. We thank you that we were made for relationships. Ultimately, our relationship to you, our desire right now as we close our time in your word, before we leave this time and place, is to once again renew our covenant to you. You are our God, and we are your people. You are our portion, and we will keep your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride. May I glow.